listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Well, hello, my name's Mike, and I'm the old pastor of Grace Hills Church. And one of the reasons they have so much interest in this church is, as they watch us online, they go, "We know we can do better than the one you got there now." So, you know, there's not much to improve on. Today is a great day, and I just want to, you know, sometimes confession is good for the soul. You ever heard that before? Well, as we come into a place like this, I want you to know that I've many times said that the church is a perfect place for imperfect people, and the church is a perfect place for imperfect pastors, and there are many times where my words in my mind aren't always the words that come out of my mouth. Anybody experience that? I was just challenging a couple who are named nameless, as my brother and his wife, Steve and Linda. And I was challenging them on the memory verse of the month, and I said, "Have you got the psalm for the month done?" And he gave me this look like, "What do you mean, psalm for the month?" And I said, "Yeah, the verse, you know," and I quoted the verse, and he goes, "You said psalm, not memory verse." So that happens all the time. I say things, and I wonder, I'm always perfect in my mind, just not everything that comes out of my mouth. And sometimes, in fact, I religiously listen to myself after Sunday, and sometimes I'm amazed how many things I get mixed up. Last week, I was looking at the ministry of the disciples of Jesus, and I was starting to get Philip and Andrew all mixed up. There would be times I would say it right, and sometimes I would not say it right. But that's one of the challenges for all of you. I do that on purpose. I just want to let you know. You know, the Bible says that when you hear people speak or hear people teach, Acts 17, 10, 11, the believers in Berea were much more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for when they received the words, they received it eagerly. But what they did with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul, I'm not even in his shadow, okay, but they examined very carefully to see whether the things he said were actually true. And so that's a challenge for all of us as we gather together. As we look into God's Word, we need to recognize that we need to check it out. Is what whoever is speaking, whoever is teaching, are they saying what was actually in the text? And as you think about that, the most inspired part of any message or any Bible study is the words found in Scripture. And we haven't done this every week. It's been a while before since we've done it. But we're going to stand today in honor of God's Word, and we're going to read the section this morning, that's what I said to my brother. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's read that together as we just think about what God wants to say to us today from the section we're looking at in the Gospel of John. Let's say it together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six waters for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You may be seated. Though, as I've shared with some of you, you know, many times Jesus, in fact, that was kind of the tradition of the day, is that when you would gather together to hear someone preach or teach, particularly if it was a Sermon on the Mount, what would happen is the people would stand through the whole message and the preacher teacher would sit. Some Sunday we might try that, okay? It might be one of my shorter messages, but we'll try that. You know, one of the things I was just knowing as I was reading that text, then there was a section there where my eyes blurred. Not only do I have a problem with my mouth, sometimes I have a problem with my eyes. Wasn't it really impressive with John today? He had his glasses on. Weren't they really impressive? So I probably should wear glasses when I'm up here. But as we think about today, as we just read that section, and if you read that section, you might be thinking, okay, we just spent a whole section in the Gospel of John where he's talking about who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. And now we're going to a wedding. What in the world is the reason we're now going down to this little town in Cana and celebrating with a couple who are beginning their life together? Well, one of the things we need to remember about the Gospel of John, the purpose is stated pretty clearly, and I put it in your outline this morning. Let's read that together. You don't need to stand, but let's read John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything written in the Gospel of John is really for that purpose, that he wants you to experience life, and life in its fullness. Not only a promise of eternity, but also a promise of abundance and fullness. And he wants you to understand who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the one who gives us life. So every event and every section in this book is for that purpose. And bring us to the depth of understanding. That's what life is all about, knowing Jesus and knowing him deeply, believing him and then believing him deeply. And so we have this encounter with Jesus today. Now, I was sharing with the team that prayed early this morning, and as you think about what happened last Wednesday, you had an opportunity to hear the songs of grace either online or in person. David shared a message. He said four words: don't forget to remember. And then he said, and don't expect Mike to have a four-word message on Sunday. So then I got up and said, well, I can beat that. I've got a three-word message, surprised by joy. And we're going to see that really in this section, that this is a message that really brings us again to realize who Jesus is. But it really speaks to that God wants us to experience joy in the midst of whatever we're going through. And that joy only comes by knowing him and receiving his life. And his life is not only a life in which we can really be convicted and convinced that our sins are forgiven, but that he is the one who gives life. But as you think about this book, which is in many ways you could call an apologetic book or a book of evidences for believing in Jesus, there's a testimony throughout the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, it really mirrors our life today as well. There are basically two ways people are convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be. One is by way of verbal testimony, and another way, and I've defined it this way, visual testimony. It's what you hear, and it's also what you see. Now, what Jesus did with the miracles, or the visual testimony, put it that way, was doing in a demonstrative way. He demonstrated by miracles. Now, we don't have the opportunity to draw a miracle out of our hat anytime we want, like a rabbit out of a hat. But we can give evidence that our lives have changed because our lives have changed. People are provoked to say, well, why are you that way? Why do you live that way? Why do you care about people that way? Why is your life evidence that you've been with someone that has changed your life? And that was some of the things that people would say in the times of the writing of Scripture. They were convinced that these people had been with who? Jesus. And it made a marked difference in their life. So we're going to go quickly through this section, reviewing where we were at rapidly, hopefully, and clearly. But I want to focus a little bit about introducing that whole idea, surprised by joy. Now, if you're familiar with a very, I guess you could call him a famous author, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And one of the reasons you ought to fill out that Connect card, how many do not receive points from a pastor during the week? Yeah, something in the email. How many? All of you do? How many read it every week religiously? Well, for the few hands that did not come up, I want to at least quote some of the things I put in that. It was a real brief email. But Surprised by Joy is a spiritual autobiography of C.S. Lewis chronicling his journey from childhood atheism. So he was not raised in a home in which Jesus was talked about and trusted. to his conversion to Christianity. Lewis explores the lifelong experience of joy, and this is what he says, a profound yearning for something beyond this world. And it ultimately pointed him toward God in a life of faith. So as he was going through life, and he went through World War I and through all the academic disciplines that he was driven to become a professor at Cambridge and at times teach at Oxford, he was just longing for something more. And then when he discovered it, he said a variety of things about that. He says, as I discovered it was only in knowing God, he said, the hardness of God. And as we think about the hardness of God, one of the reasons many people reject or struggle with believing in a good God, and who wants to believe in a God that's not good, because what's the point? The reason they struggle with believing in a good God, because not everything in life is good. A very good class. If you're not listening, I'm starting all over, okay? So there are things that happen in life that we would describe not as good, but as bad. And so, but he says this, the hardness of God, which I'll define as allowing hard things to happen, is kinder than the softness of many, and his compassion is our liberation. That we're allowed to go through difficult times because that's a kinder thing to us, because it drives us to the source of true joy, which is him. If everything was good, would you be even thinking about God? You'd be thinking, I'm just enjoying life. And we would miss the source of joy. He also wrote this, even erotic pleasure is not a substitute for joy. Joy is sharply distinguished both from happiness and pleasure, and I doubt whether anyone who has tasted true joy would ever exchange it for all the pleasures in this world. Now, I'm like all of you. I like a good time. I like pleasure. I like things that make me happy. I like being around people who bring me gladness of life. But what he is saying here, if you've tasted the true joy, which is knowing the source of joy, the living God, you wouldn't exchange it for all the pleasures and happiness in this world. Now, that's really the message of all the Old Testament and New Testament, that joy in life is knowing the one who gives us life. So let's look at the verbal testimony again. And even take it a step back. You know, why do you ever believe what you believe? You know, why do you trust certain things in life when it's not in your area of skill or knowledge or experience? You end up trusting someone else. Isn't that true? I mean, when I take my car to the mechanic, I'm trusting he knows a lot more about that engine than I do, right? And I'm trusting him that he's going to make it better rather than worse, right? And whatever medical doctor you go to, whatever it might be, you're trusting in someone that you know a little bit, but you can trust them because you have confidence that what they're saying to you is true. And so the verbal testimony, and that is our role in helping people come to faith. We're hoping people trust us because of what we say and also how we live, that maybe what we're saying is true, and that's something that they might want. And so John, who wrote this gospel to draw us to believe in who Jesus is, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, the promised one, and in believing him, we might have life in his name. He begins by giving testimony. First of all, he gives personal testimony. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he begins to say, that who is Jesus? He's God. He's the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And the next two verses says, and everything that came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being. So who is Jesus? Whether you believe it or not, the verbal testimony of the first century and now throughout all the centuries of life, there are people who believe that Jesus is the God. He's the creator. And then it went on, and then you had John the baptizer, who was identified as the messenger. He went on, and I got the references in that first chapter. We're not going to read them. But he said, Jesus is the Lamb of God. What does that mean? He is the forgiver. And if, in case we don't make this clear, we don't come to Jesus just because, well, who wouldn't want, like, eternal life? Anybody want to go to heaven? You want to go? Anybody want to go the alternative? No. You know, no one raised their hands there, right? But you need to realize that we don't come to Jesus just because of the bennies or the benefits. Hey, I want eternal life. I want eternal life. We come to Jesus because we recognize we are horribly lost. We are spiritually blind. We are dead in our sins. We need Jesus to change us on the inside. That's why Jesus came, because the wages of sin is death, and we needed his life and his light. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, the only one who could do that. And then you have Andrew, and I'll say his name this right. He and the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, they take off from John the Baptist, and John the Apostle and Andrew, and Andrew immediately says, I got to find my brother Simon. Why? Because he became convinced that Jesus is the Meshua, the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the one we've been reading about throughout all of history. This is the one. And then he gets Simon, and Simon, you remember that little story that we read there, that one verse? Simon comes to Jesus and says, the first thing Jesus says to him, at least in that account, is I'm going to change your what? Your name. I'm going to change you. Simon means hearer or listener. I'm going to change you from that into a person I'm going to call Cephas. That's Aramaic. Peter or Petros is Greek. I'm going to turn you into a rock. You are as your life's experience is like as solid as water. I mean, it just goes through your hands. You ever try to carry water for any length of period of time? That's who you are. I'm going to make you a rock. And so what was the testimony of Simon? Jesus is the life changer. And then you have Philip. Philip now says, hey, we got to go, and we got to get somebody else. And so he says, I'm going to go and find Nathanael. Before he does, he becomes convinced that Jesus is, I put in your outline, prophecy fulfilled. And really in the text says, he's the one Moses wrote about and all the prophets. This is not someone that we shouldn't have had a clue who was coming, but when he comes, we need to identify he is the one that was written about throughout all the Old Testament. He is prophecy fulfilled. And then Nathanael shows up, and Nathanael, kind of sarcastically, but when he finds out you believe the Messiah, the Christ, came from Nazareth, there's only 500 people who live in Nazareth. How can anybody significant, particularly the promised one, the one that is prophecy fulfilled, come from this little town? He would have had to come from Jerusalem, Zion. And as he was saying that, he wasn't saying out of the pride, because Nathanael came from a town that was smaller than Nazareth, a little town called Canaan, which was about 9 miles from Nazareth. He said, that's only a town of 500. I came from a town of 50. It has to be much more significant than that. And then Jesus comes and proves himself through his words. And all of a sudden, Nathanael is convinced. He said, you are the Son of God, King of Israel. And the kingship of Israel gives you the idea. And later on, we know the Bible abundantly makes it clear. Jesus is not only the King of Israel, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one in charge. Now some of us, when we hear that, we think, okay, he's the Son of God. Well, why didn't he just simply say he was God, right? What does it mean, Son of God? Part of it we need to understand in that day what that truly meant. And when we say Jesus is Son, and in other places, in fact, one of his more popular names for himself described him as that he was the Son of, not God, but Son of Man. You think, well, what's so significant in that? All you men out there, you are also sons of what? Men, right? You say, well, I got that in common with Jesus. I'm a son of a man. What's so important about that? Well, because of what it leads to, but also what it was prophetically. Let me just read to you a section from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. I saw Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's in your outline. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days, in reference to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, this is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, I might be a son of a man, but I'm not that son of man. You understand? I don't have a kingdom. I don't have a dominion over all the earth. I'm not the one that had promised that all the peoples and all the nations of the world will come to me, because only God is the exalted one. So when we think of son of man, and even in the natural state, what we mean is son in the same nature of man. I'm in the same nature of my dad, Art Johnson. And you are now the same nature, being, existence of the physical father you might have. And as we think about this, we need to realize the majesty of who Jesus is that not only is he God, but he was fully God, but he was also fully who? Man. He was the God-man. He incarnated. The God became flesh. And so when we think of the Son of God, we need to understand that means son and in the same nature of man or the same nature of God. In fact, just reading another section, in John chapter 5, verse 18, we need to realize that again, if when Jesus referred to as the Son of God, he particularly in the way it was used that he was identifying himself as equal with God. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what happens in the Gospel of John is there's verbal testimony, not only in the first chapter, but throughout the book, in which people that can be trusted and the numbers that could be trusted became, from the point of not knowing anything about Jesus, coming from a small town like Nazareth, being convinced that he was who he claimed to be. He was God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. The one and only Lamb of God that could take away our sins. Now, as we think about God invading history as a man, Jesus, he was fully God before he was incarnated at Christmas. He was willing to become one of us so that we could know him. But the purpose is not only that we would be forgiven if we put our trust in him, that we would experience life and light to its fullest, and that we would experience that joy and be surprised in the midst of a world filled with heartache, pain, and challenges that we can have joy. So surprised by joy, and hopefully we're going to see this in the account in John chapter 2. What is joy? True joy is a deep spiritual happiness and rejoicing that flows from God. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, the Bible says that there is a fruit of the Spirit. If you're in God, the Spirit of God lives within you, and there is a byproduct of that. Whenever you're involved in people's lives, usually there's stuff that rubs off on you, right? I mean, around angry people, you usually become what? Angry, okay? Well, when you're in the Spirit, when you're allowing the Spirit of God to reign within your life, there's a result from that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and what's the next word? Joy. And so we need to recognize that joy comes from God and is a relationship with God, not just from our circumstances. Now I'm going to teach you a couple Hebrew word and a Greek word. The word for joy in the Old Testament is simcha. Everybody say simcha. Simcha. You kind of just feel like you're clearing your throat. Simcha. Okay. Okay. And then the Greek word is kara. Kara. Okay, Kara, and basically those words simply mean you come to that place where you're in the experience of delight. You're in the experience of gladness. You go through life no matter what your circumstances, and you're delighting in the midst of that, because whatever you go through, you know that God is using that to draw yourself and compel yourself to put your trust in him and not yourself. In Zechariah, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. And why Why do we need strength? Because we're in a situation where we're feeling not strong, but we're feeling what? Weak. And so how do we become strong when we're weak? Realize that needs to come from the Lord, and the Lord will give you not only the strength to go through what you're going through, but experience joy in the midst of it. You know, there's a passage that some of you will quote, but you realize as you quote it that you're not really sure you like what you're quoting. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How about consider all joy when I go through good times? No, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because, again, it's going to drive you to Him, your source of joy. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. When you feel that your life is all together when your world is falling apart, then you know that's where your joy is. No matter what you're going through, your relationship with God just gives you a foundation, and you're like Peter. You go from being as fluid as water to being as strong as a rock, because He's the source of your strength. He's the source of your joy. So what happens here is that Jesus has just had that encounter with these individuals, and now He's got five followers, and now they're going to go about 3 days' journey to a place called Cana. They're in Jordan area, and it's about a three-day walk. And we talked about last week, 4 days about and with Jesus. And then there's a three-day trip. So if you have 4 days with 3 days, you now have how many days?
Seven.
Now some of you are not listening. Okay. Okay, this is basic math. You had 4 days, and then you added 3 days. Now you got how many days?
Eight.
All right. So you got 7 days here, so it's basically a week. So now we've really been in the life with Jesus for a week. We looked at the life of Jesus for 4 days. Now it's 7 days later. Now it's been about a week, and now He arrives in Canaan. What we're going to see now is surprised by joy, and we're going to be surprised, and this message is going to be pretty simple unless I give you all the things I looked at this week. How are we surprised? And this now we're going from verbal testimony to visual testimony. And this is visual testimony from Jesus, but it's miraculous. And now He gets people His attention. But He does it in a kind of a surprising way. And we're going to be surprised by the location of this joy experience. We're going to be surprised by the circumstances of this joyous experience. And we're going to be surprised, as they were, by the source, because they weren't expecting it from this guest to this wedding. All right, let's pick it up where we read. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And some will say that she was probably a relative of the couple that was being married and was very involved in all the preparations for it. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. Now, I mentioned to you, it's a very small town. It's about 50 people, and it's quite probable because of the culture of that day is that when they went out the wedding list, how many people, at least in Canaan, you think was on the list? 50. All 50 were on that list. Now, it was expanded a little bit because even if you didn't live in Canaan, you might have had some friends in Nazareth, because if you had to go shopping, if you had to go to Costco, you couldn't get a Costco in Canaan. You had to go to Nazareth to get a Costco, all right? And so they knew a lot of few people there. So it might have expanded from 50 to maybe a couple hundred at least, all right? So this is a big event. Not too many of us can say that when we threw a party, everyone in town showed up, all right? But this was a big event, all right? It was a highlight of their calendar year, because it was going to be a day of rejoicing. It was going to be a day of celebrating this couple that were getting married. It was a time to just have gladness spread everywhere, okay? And Jesus was invited to the wedding with His disciples. And so part of what I just say simply that this was surprised by its location, because you wouldn't think a little town like this with only 50 people, there'd be a whole lot going on. When you're going traveling on vacation, you probably are looking for some destinations that are going to be pretty exciting, right? That you're going to enjoy what's going on, and you're not probably going to go to a town with 50 people. When you cross from one side of the street to the other side of the street, you've seen everybody that lives in that town. But this is a great event, and they're filled with joy. But then something goes wrong. And I think we can all relate with that. We're looking forward to what's about to happen, and then something begins to happen that could ruin everything. And that's why we're surprised by the circumstances that are forced upon Jesus during this celebrative experience of the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, surprisingly, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, I've already had you raise your hands for a variety of things. How many of you have ever talked to your mom that way? All right. You know, I decided, hey, this will be fun. I'll just talk to my mom this week. So this week, I went and visited her, and she's 102 and 10 months. And I said, "Woman, what are you doing today?" You know? Why are you laughing? That wasn't exactly what she wanted to hear, right? But now we need to understand and this is linguistically and culturally, this was not him in a veiled way cursing his mom. But what he was doing is he said, "I want you to understand the relationship between you and me has now changed." He's 30 years of age. And most of those who read this section of scripture, because of the silence of what happened to his father, Joseph, that Joseph has probably died, probably many years ago. Most of the marriages that were arranged during that period of time, the husband, the groom, was probably significantly older than the bride-to-be. And so through this period of time, he's now 30, is that Joseph is now gone. And since he was the older son, he probably took on the responsibility of being the father, but the ones who set the agenda in the home was the mother. And so whatever Mary said to Jesus, Jesus did. But now he's out of the home. He's 30. And Mary initially comes to him in that old relationship. Not probably asking Jesus to do something, but maybe being tempted to what? Tell Jesus to do something. Now, let's be honest. When you go to talking with God, which is what we call prayer, okay, this is not a hard question, okay, it's sometimes when we go to God in prayer, particularly if we're passionate about what we feel we need or somebody else's need, we don't go in the advisory role. We tell God what he needs to do, right? "God, you need to do this." And it's quite probable that that's kind of what Jesus was receiving from Mary. You don't understand that this whole relationship has now changed. Doesn't mean I still don't love you, respect you, and care about you, but no longer do you set my agenda. Because my will is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we need to realize that's God's call for us as well. Is that once we cross that line from the dark into the light and the light to the dark, is that we realize God sets the agenda, all right? And so we need to realize, you know, when you think about prayer, there are two reasons why our prayers aren't answered in the way we would. Or let's even get more basic. The desires of our heart in our relationship with God aren't always met. In James chapter 4, you can look at that passage later on. There are basically two reasons from the writer of James. He said, one is, the reason your desires of your heart in your relationship with me are not met is because you have not because you ask not. Now, can God, and God oftentimes does, respond to our needs even before we pray? Of course, he does that all the time. But the reason sometimes he will, in my understanding of Scripture, not always come through like the way we feel like we want him to come through and feel is his will to come through is because if we don't ask for it, when it happens, we won't always give him the what? The credit, the glory, the praise. So often we don't receive because we don't ask, and the reason he doesn't give us is because he wants us to know who's the source of it, right? And the other reason is because he says you ask with wrong motives. It's to spend it on your own pleasures, or to put it even more simply, is that your will is now being set as my agenda rather than submitting to my agenda for your life. And sometimes the things that we think are good, God says there's something better. And some of them might be the challenges or trials and pain you go through because of what will result from it, because it will cause you to depend more upon me. So the circumstances are here where his mother comes to him and he responds strongly, but not harshly. Woman, what do I have to do with you? Who are you? Now, she responds back, and I think she's probably come to that point. And let me just share with you a couple passages. I think it's in our scripture here. As you think about changing in relationships between God and herself, surprised by the circumstances. One is, I want you to understand that Mary knew that Jesus was more than just an exalted son. I mean, you look at all the things that led up to her having the virgin birth, is that, you know, the angel Gabriel appeared not only her, but came to Joseph and announced this miraculous birth that would happen. You had the experience of Simeon and Anna, you had all the shepherds, and you had all those things like light formation in the sky, where this is the manifestation of God's presence. Even the Magi came, and the Magi gave some gifts that I've never heard anyone bring gifts to little babies or even child, like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so she treasured all things in her heart. So she knew, even though he had probably never done a miracle at this time, that he could handle whatever was going on. And as you think about that, even from the very beginning, you have Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, particularly in verse 39, when she shows up to visit her older relationship, the child within the womb of Elizabeth, who was John the baptizer, leaped with joy, and he said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." What is it to me that the mother of my Lord would come visit me, my God? So she knew this was more than just an amazing person that she gave birth to. This was God become man. But Jesus wanted her to know, and he wants us to know as well. And I think we see this here, and we're surprised by it. But he was pretty strong on it as we think about that. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you." That's a thing that we could at least imagine would happen. But what did he say? While he was still speaking to the people, he said to this. Oh, back up a little bit. Please. While I was still speaking to the people, behold, I told her that I'd mess with her, you know, because she would have a hard time. Okay. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside and speaking to you." Do I not have verse 47? Well, what he says then, he says, "Who is my brother and my mother? It's those who do the will of my Father's in heaven." Same idea, really, in Luke chapter 11. Is it Luke chapter 11? Yeah. And he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so as we think about Mary, we acknowledge who she is and what she did. But what Jesus said, you need to understand, those who are really part of my family are the ones who know me and do my will. So she says to them, okay, do whatever he tells us, or do whatever he tells them to do. So what we have is, we're surprised by something miraculous happening in a little town called Canaan, 50 people. And then we're surprised by the circumstance, because it happens when his mother comes to request something from her son, and he says, "Look, I will set the agenda here. My hour has not yet come in which I will be manifested in all its glory and its power," which really will happen at the cross and being raised from the dead. But she says, I trust you, and all. I don't know what you're going to do, but the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do. So what does he do? Well, let's look at it. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And if you know the history of Israel, they were meticulous in washing of their hands and being sure they're prepared for whatever might come socially or spiritually. But that had already been used, and those stones of purification were empty. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and from the master of the feast tasted the water that now became wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Well, now, why would they do that? Because when people are starting a meal, that's when the meal is at its best, right? And whenever you're drinking something, I don't care if it's a fermented beverage or whether it is what do they call Cokes and sodas, okay? With all the fizz. Have you drank a soda with all the fizz out of it, all right? Don't look at me like you never had a Coke without any fizz in it, okay? I mean, you want it in its good form, right? You don't want someone to pop the can and now it doesn't even have any fizz left in it, all right? So why? Because you want to experience later. Now, after you've had 10 Cokes or whatever it might be, you don't care what the next Coke is like, right? And when people come into your house and you thought you had enough food and all of a sudden they want more food, all you have in your refrigerator is what? Leftovers. And they can get what's left, right? But they've probably already feasted, so they don't care what you're giving them next. He says, "This is amazing. This wine is better than any other wine." And he goes on, "Everyone serves a good wine there." Okay, then he goes, "But this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Canaan and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then it says in verse 12, and they took off. So what's the point I want to make that I don't have time to make? What did Jesus do? Jesus did the miraculous. And he did it in such a way that they could not deny what happened. And now not everyone knew what had happened because they weren't in the room when it happened. But they filled those six jars that was for purification, and they filled it to the brim. Now, why did they fill it to the brim? They filled it to the brim in case they were thinking, well, maybe they filled it so much with water, and then they poured wine into it and just mixed it, and it was somehow in a good form. That it was only water. And we don't hear any fancy prayer, hocus pocus, let it happen, you know, like that. He just poured the water, and then they distributed the people, and all they could say about this wine, it was better than the wine they'd ever experienced before. Now, the Bible, I guess another, you know, true confession is good for the soul. Did I already say that earlier? I don't practice my messages, all right? So once I prepare, and I'm still preparing the last moment, what you get is what I give you, all right? And so sometimes I don't use my time wisely, is what I'm saying. What happens here is Jesus took the staple of that day. And the reason in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you know, God never forbids drinking of wine. And wine was used, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, in such a way that would bring gladness to your heart. But the Bible is clear that he doesn't want us to be drunk and out of control. You know, Ephesians 5:18 talks about that, is that you know, that he wants us to be filled with Spirit and not get wasted with wine. He wants us to be under its control rather than some other outside force. But wine was necessary in that day because they didn't have refrigeration. And they couldn't always get water from a flowing source. And so they would, if they had to take a drink someplace else, they had to combine it with a fermented grape paste that would somehow purify it throughout the time you would use it. And then often they would dilute that water anywhere between 1 part to 3 or even 1 part to 10. But wine was a source of joy, a source of celebration, but it was not a source to be under its control. But what he does here, he takes a circumstance that could have been just destroyed. In the life of that family that was now joined together, and that couple that was joined together, it was such a faux pas, is that the right word? That if you ran out of wine at a wedding, and this wedding was a long experience. You got betrothed. It's all right. Where is David? It's all right if I go a little longer? Okay, so. you would get, once you popped the question and she said yes, this betrothal period could last as long as a year. And once she said yes, you'd go back, the groom would go back to his home to build an extension on the house of his father. And when he has this extension on the house of his father, he would tell his bride-to-be, I'm going to come back when it's done, and I don't know when it's going to be done until my father tells me it's done, and then I'll be back and pick you up. Just be ready when I come. And so she had to be ready the whole time. And during this betrothal period, this engagement period, you were actually legally married. And if somehow you broke off the engagement, it wasn't just say, hey, I've changed my mind. You had to go through a process of divorce. And you remember the experience of Joseph and Mary and the whole situation there. He had to choose not to shame her and divorce her. And so what happens is that after that period of time where he's preparing for her to come, and oh, by the way, in the Jewish days, it wasn't the girl's family had to pay for the wedding. It was the groom's family that had to pay for the wedding. In fact, there was a couple words there, mahorn and matan, and that were the gifts that the groom and his family had to give the family and the bride-to-be so that she would say yes and be part of that family. He almost had, it was like a purchase price. It wasn't property, but this is an honest request, and I will do whatever it takes to have you as my bride. And all this pictures what happens when we come to know Jesus. Because Jesus paid the purchase price for our life. And what was the purchase price for our life? His blood. And when he purchased us through his blood, he took off. That familiar passage in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, for I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so this married couple, legally, when the groom goes away and says, I'm coming back, you don't know when. Do we know when Jesus is coming back?
No.
But when I'm coming back, I want you to be ready. And when I come again, what's going to happen is I'm going to take you from where you are and be where I am forever. And then as you think about joy, we have joy now because we're in the presence of God. But do you know when we're going to have greater joy? When we're in the presence of God face to face. Now we know deeply, but then we'll know face to face. So whatever we're going through now, not only is our source of joy in him at this moment, but our joys will be multiplied when we see him face to face. Jesus described his joy, and this is where my order, and Sharon, I'm sorry about that, changing the order. But the whole point here is that Jesus, when he was here, said, I want you to know, I want you to experience joy. And not just joy, I want you to experience my joy, and I want your joy to be made full. But even the psalmist said, I want you to know that in his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So this morning, what all of us need to recognize, that in the midst of a world where sometimes we're surprised by where we're at, even in locations. How did I get here? Or the circumstances when it looks like disaster is impending. There's no more wine. Legally, the bride's parents could sue the groom's parents if the groom's parents, the groom, ran out of wine at the wedding. He said, how can I trust you with my daughter to provide for her the rest of her life? You can't get through the first week, the betrothal period. But we need to recognize that God provides for us now. And he is the source of our joy now. And he will be the source of our joy forever. And we all see that in the picture of Jesus doing the miraculous. His first miracle in a place we would not expect. But he wanted to unveil not only his identity, he had the ability to do it because he is God, the creator, but he had the heart to do it because he has the compassion for people at the point of their need. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray for all of us this morning. No matter what we're going through, have gone through, or will go through, that we would realize that the source of life and light is found in Jesus, who is God Himself. And that we might be a people that, if maybe for the first time, surrender our lives to Jesus in faith and in trusting Him in who He is and what He did. And then, Father, that we might live in such a way that people can see, not only hear our testimony, but also see our testimony and how He's made changes in our lives. And we praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.